John chapter 14, beginning in the first verse. And ladies and gentlemen, this is the word of God. Let not your hearts be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And you know the way to where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How can we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your holy, inspired, infallible word. We ask that the Holy Spirit would write these truths on our hearts. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I was a young Christian. The year was 1980. And living in a place called Chester in England, there was a friend who lived in Bristol, which is about 200 miles south. And he was visiting Chester often because he was engaged to someone who was living in Chester, and he stayed at my house oftentimes with my mom and dad. And so it was 1980, as I say, and the craze at that time was CB radio. Anybody here remember that? Craze of CB radio. And we often would go to the driveway, and he had this CB radio, and we thought this was a great evangelistic tool. We were very deceived, but we thought it was a great evangelistic tool. And so there, I remember in his car, he would say, I'll speak for a while, and then you speak for a while. And I thought, well, once he speaks, what am I going to say? And so I often went to John chapter 3 and John chapter 14. I said, okay, hold the button down and I'll speak. And I remember reading John chapter 3 and then also John chapter 14. It's about 7 minutes where this button was held down and I'm speaking. And I thought, this is going to be great. The word of God's going out and I'm going to get a lot of positivity when the button is released and they can start talking. That was not the case. There was a vitriol. There was cuss words I didn't even know were cuss words that came back. You blankety blank 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 blankety blank 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 blank. Fill in the blanks. And I was just amazed because I thought, this verse and these verses that are often read at funerals, aren't they? John chapter 14, the opening words. Everyone's going to like this. And they didn't. It's a comfort to Christians. But you know, for those that are not Christians, this is highly offensive stuff. Now, it's all happening in John chapter 13, the chapter before. We've documented the series of stunning events that are happening here. While the disciples were arguing about who was the greatest, we find that out from Luke's account of this, Jesus went about doing good as he normally did and did what the others would not do, which was wash the other disciples' feet. He showed true leadership. He showed what leadership really is, servanthood and humility. He was also totally in charge of everything. And then he triggered his own betrayal. He said to Judas, what you do, do quickly. Jesus knew what that involved. The others did not. And obviously Judas did. He left. He left these others to Jesus, who then unveiled himself in a way that was so precious. And I'm so glad John recorded it for us as he did. Jesus is revealing himself to his closest friends, his disciples who've been with him for more than 3 years. He speaks of the glory of his death, not the shame of his death. He said, now is the Son of Man glorified. He then spoke of Peter's upcoming denial, which are the verses just preceding this, verse 36 through 38 of chapter 13. And then we come to John 14. So a lot is happening, folks. A lot is happening, and if you can imagine the confusion and the anxiety and the turmoil of these disciples, it's no wonder that Jesus then says, let not your hearts be troubled. Why? For the obvious reason that they were. They were very troubled. Jesus is saying, I'm about to die. I'm about to be glorified in death. Let not your hearts be troubled. Now, at first glance, this seems to be more than irony. It actually seems hypocritical of Jesus to say these words. Doesn't it look like he's saying, don't do as I do as I say. That type of deal. Why? Well, John 12 and John 13 have made it very clear that Jesus was troubled. In John 12, 27, he said, now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour. But for this purpose I've come into this hour. Father, glorify your name. In John 13, 21, we read this. After saying these things, Jesus was troubled in his spirit and testified, truly, truly, I say to you, one of you will betray me. So this is the immediate context. It's not as if it's months before or years before. No, right before, Jesus is saying, I'm really troubled. Let not your hearts be troubled. Wow. The big perspective, though, in all this is that it's precisely because Jesus was troubled with all of the events of the crucifixion to endure that it's now possible for us not to be troubled. Praise the Lord for that. Jesus is truly God and truly man. And I would venture to say that it would be hard for us to see Jesus as fully, truly human if he wasn't troubled by what he's about to endure. Do you remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he talked about trouble on a cosmic level. Now my soul is so troubled. He sweat drops of blood, the scripture says. He was troubled. If he were not troubled, it would be next to impossible to view him as human. He's truly man as well as truly God. As God, he's never been troubled. He's never been anxious. He's never lost sleep over something. He neither slumbers nor sleeps. But Jesus slept. Jesus slept on a boat, if you remember, when there was a big, massive storm. That's miraculous. But Jesus was truly man and truly God, and as man, he was troubled. But then he says, don't be troubled. Don't be troubled. Let not your heart be troubled. Fox News has Sean Hannity, and he begins his show, Let Not Your Heart Be Troubled. It's a familiar phrase. We know of it so well. It's a bit like saying, don't worry, be happy. But be happy about what? How can we not be troubled? You see what's going on in the world? It's so easy to be troubled. And here's what I've come to know. Emotions follow thought. Think about that for a moment. You'll know it to be true. Emotions follow thought. You can't dwell on negativity, the news, day after day, all day, every day, and be at peace. Have you noticed that? You can't fill your minds with things that would make you anxious and then be in the absolute area of peace whereby you think, how wonderful life is. Not at all. The scripture says this, and I want to base that thought on scripture. Isaiah 26:3. You will keep him in perfect peace whose mind, how many can finish it, is stayed on thee. The way to peace is right thinking. The way to peace is to think rightly about God and to think on Him. That's where we'll have peace. Not by just trying to vacuum anxiety out of our heads. That's not how you get rid of anxiety. You know, there's no vacuum known to man that will rid you of anxiety. And the prescription of God is not just don't think about the negative, but think about something else. You see, our mind cannot think of nothing. Try it for a while. We can't think of nothing. If I try and think of nothing, I think of deep space, which is something. And then I think of blackness, which is something. It's impossible for me to think of nothing. And so the way to peace is not to think of nothing, but to think on something other than the anxious thought that is causing me the anxiety. You'll keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on thee. Now, when we're troubled, what we need is not no thought, but a greater thought. Not no way to think, but a new way of thinking and a new object for our thinking. One that gives us hope, one that gives us a way out, one that gives us a remedy, one that gives us comfort and assurance. And that thought has to be more powerful than the thought that brings us anxiety. Otherwise, we'll just immediately default back into anxiety. You get the negative report from the doctor. You need the assurance of the Word of God to be your rock at that moment. And if all you do is think on the doctor's report, all you will be continually anxious. But if you choose to think a bigger thought of the care and the comfort of the Holy Spirit, of the joy, even if you've got such a drastic report that says you've got 8 days to live, you can be thinking about heaven. And you know, that's what Jesus does right here. In the midst of telling them, I'm about to leave, he wants them to be free of anxiety. Let not your heart be troubled. It could easily be translated, stop having a troubled heart. You're anxious, but stop it. And that by itself is not good advice. Just saying, snap out of it, guys. Snap out of anxiety. That's not enough. We need a new thought. And that's why John 14 verse 1 doesn't stop with, let not your heart be troubled. Jesus hasn't finished even the verse, let alone the paragraph. Sean Hannity should listen to that. Let not your heart be troubled. Why? What's the reason? Why? Believe in God. Believe also in me. That's John 14 verse 1. Get a new thought. Get a view about God. Get a belief about God based on the Word of God. And also believe in me. That's where the heart can find rest. Believe in God. Believe also in me. Why do we get anxious? We get anxious when what we think are our resources are not able to meet the need. Whether that need be spiritual, physical, financial, emotional, whatever the need is, the resources found here are not enough to cover the circumstance we face, and so we need something else to take over our fear and anxiety. 366 times it says in our Bible, fear not. Someone calculated that means there's one for every day of the year, and it even covers leap year. Fear not. What is fear? Someone used an acrostic, F-E-A-R, false expectations appearing real. I think that's helpful. Most of the things I've feared about never happened, but I spent a lot of time worrying. Well, what's the answer then? The Bible's way to overcome anxiety and fear is something called meditation. The world says meditation is to get on a rock someplace like Sedona, and just think nothing and be blended into the universe, and finally you'll come out lacking anxiety. That's not what Bible meditation is. According to the Bible, it's to fix our thoughts on something. Blessed is the man who meditates in his law day and night. He's thinking about something, Psalm 1. He's the one who'll prosper. He's the one who'll succeed. So the resources found in God and in the Lord Jesus are greater than the circumstances we face. And that's what Jesus is saying. In fact, they are far greater. This is another claim to deity, of course. Jesus is God as well as man. Not half God, half man. Truly God, truly man. And the Gospel of John is full of these things. Jesus is more than a prophet. And he's saying this, trust in God, trust also in me. Believe in God, believe also in me. Just as you trust God, trust me. No human prophet who's merely a prophet could say that. Ezekiel couldn't say, just as you believe in God, believe in me. No, he's a fallen man. He is not of that standard. But Jesus could say that. The way you trust God is the way you trust me. The same way you trust God, trust me. The implication is I'm just as trustworthy. Let me tell you this, ladies and gentlemen. Jesus is equally as trustworthy as God because he is God. He's a worthy object of faith. Notice that. Faith has an object. I remember seeing someone with a sign saying, believe. And I asked, believe what? And they said, I don't know. Just believe. They were into positivity. They were into positive thinking. Well, I believe. What do you believe? You have to have an object for faith, not just positivity. Psalm 42:11. Why are you cast down, O my soul? This is the soul saying to the soul, the personality saying, soul, I notice you're depressed. I can tell you're not feeling good about life. Why? And I want to ask you that question. Why are you cast down, soul? And why are you in turmoil within me? Hope in God. You see that? Not just think positive thoughts. Hope has an object. Faith has an object. Hope in God, for I shall yet praise Him, my salvation and my God. Oh, that's a thought. That's a new thought that will overcome the thought of turmoil, of being depressed. So what do you believe? What is at the heart of you? What do you believe? Do you believe in something or in someone? Right now, here, ladies and gentlemen, is the remedy for the troubled heart. Believe in God. Believe also in the Lord Jesus Christ. Where's your trust? Where are you going to find refuge for your anxious thoughts? There's a lot to be anxious about. What does God say? Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God. Believe also in me, the person of Jesus Christ. Now, the original language here can be read as both a description and a command. And Bible translators recognize that. And it could equally be translated, you do believe in God and me. That would be the indicative mood for the scholars amongst us. That describes something that's already in place. You do believe in God and you believe in me. The imperative, which is another technical term, but if we master it, it's very helpful. It's really a command. Do something. That's an imperative. And that would be translated this way. Believe in God, believe also in me. And so scholars recognize that the Greek could be translated both ways. It's not absolutely clear which is in view here. But most scholars believe that at least the last phrase is a command. Like this. You do believe in God. Believe also in me. See, the troubles are real. And so God is real. And Jesus is real. Faith has an object, the person of God, and the person of Jesus Christ. Verse 2. In my Father's house are many rooms. Now, this is a phrase that has caused some people anxiety. And for that, they need to read again verse 1 and go through what we've just gone through. But in John chapter 2, you remember, Jesus refers to the temple in Jerusalem as my Father's house. You've made my Father's house a den of robbers. You've made my Father's house a den of iniquity. Now, Jesus had already declared this earthly temple null and void. Not one stone would be left upon another. We read of that in Matthew 24, which was, of course, fulfilled in AD 70 when Titus brought the Roman army to Jerusalem and destroyed it. So much happened then. Not one stone was left upon another. Jesus is not only the Savior, He's a prophet and the true prophet. So what's being referred to by my Father's house? That one, he said, that the earthly one would be destroyed. But he's talking about a future building, a future renovation of the Father's house. Now, the key to this is found in Hebrews 9. In fact, turn with me, if you will, to Hebrews chapter 9. Look at verse 23 with me. There we read, thus it was necessary, Hebrews 9:23, thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices than these. In context, Jesus is shown to be one who removes sin completely abolishes sin by His sacrifice on the cross, something the blood of bulls and goats and animals in the Old Covenant could not do. And what was happening under the Old Covenant administration is now out of the way, passed away, no longer having any legitimacy since now Christ has died for sinners. But the earthly was the copy. The original was the temple in heaven. That's what's going on in verse 23. Verse 24. For Christ has entered, not into holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things. Do you see? Verse 23, copies. Verse 24, copies. Copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf, for the people of God. You see, the physical temple was merely a copy of the heavenly. The physical temple was the copy, the heavenly temple, the original. And John 14, verse 2 says, My Father's house. In there are many rooms. The Father's house is the heavenly house. It is one house with many rooms. Revelation chapter 21 speaks of it, and you heard it read in our service earlier. It's the place of ultimate rest, of fellowship, of peace. Nothing disturbs the peace of that place. Do you know that's true with the biblical Mary? The biblical Mary has never heard an earthly prayer. She's never worried about your aunt relative's leukemia or the fact that Bob needs a job. She's not hearing that because the biblical Mary has not had her peace disturbed. She's a believer in her Son and is redeemed by the Son the same way you and I are. The biblical Mary rejoiced, she said, in God my Savior. And her felicity, her peace has never been disturbed. She doesn't hear prayers. She's enjoying the beauty and the banquet of heaven reality. But man is incurably restless. We want stuff. We want things. We're never satisfied. Augustine said it well in a prayer. Thou hast made us for thyself, and our hearts are restless till they find their rest in thee. We're incurably religious. We're incurably restless. We have one thing, we want the next thing. We got a new car, and it's not weeks before we think it's not as new as when it was new. And heaven is a real place. Abraham obeyed, it says in Hebrews 11, when he was called to go to a place that we would receive as an inheritance. He went out not knowing where he was going. And it says in verse 10 of Hebrews 11, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Heaven's a real place. Sometimes I'm asked, will we know each other in heaven? My answer is, would we know each other if we went to Dallas? Dallas is a real place. Heaven's a real place. And you're a real person and you'll be in a real place. Yes, we will know one another in heaven. And you'll have your MA degree then. You'll be marvelously altered. Amen. The way to get the MA is to have the BA, be born again. Amen. Now, in first century Palestine, a father, obviously along with his wife, would raise children in the house. And often when one of the children got married, rather than they live a long way away, a separate suite would be added onto the house for the new couple to live in. Understanding that of the first century allows us to understand verse 2. Over time, the house would become something like a large villa, a large compound centered around a communal courtyard. If you can picture the courtyard and then suites all adjacent, rather than they'd be a long way from each other, the new couple arriving at the house, there'd be this community built that was all called Father's House. All the suites, all the dwelling places, all around it were part of the Father's house. It was a place of rest. It was a place of family. It was a place of connection. And the Father's house became larger and larger over time. Hear these words of Jesus again, verse 2 of John 14. In my Father's house are many suites, many places of abode, many mansions, many rooms. All of those are good translations. If it were not so, would I have told you that I go to prepare a place for you? Hear the messages. There's more than enough space for everyone in God's family. You're not going to be living in the outhouse because there's not enough room. Your suite is being prepared. I go to prepare that place for you. You see, the place exists, but I go to prepare it. I go to make sure it's conducive to you. What kind of air conditioning temperature would you like it set at? I'm going to prepare a place for you, personally. I'm going to make it so that you like it there. Well, I like it to be 74. All right, it'll be 74. I like it 73. Your suite will be 73. His will be 74, okay? Well, I like it to be 78 because I want to, cut down on the bills, and there will be no bills. What do you like? So how does he go? Look at the test. Look at the text again. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go. How is he going? He's going by the cross. He's going by way of the burial. He's going by way of the resurrection. J.C. Ryle once wrote this: there will be room for all believers and room for all sorts, for little saints as well as great ones, for the weakest believer as well as for the strongest. The feeblest child of God need not fear there will be no place for him. None will be shut out but impenitent sinners and obstinate unbelievers. Father's place is for the family of God. Verse 3, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again. That's his second coming. And will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. What great comfort is in this text. We realize the context is, I'm about to die. My betrayer's been sent out to do the dirty deed. Peter, you're going to deny me 3 times, but let not your heart be troubled. Fix your thoughts on God, believe in Him. Fix your thoughts on me, believe in me. I'm going to prepare a place and I'm going to come back to take you to myself. I'm going to come back to take you with me. That's the emphasis here. Comfort. Comfort in contrast with the great turmoil of the next hours. All this is temporary. All you're going to go through is temporary. Your mind's going to go to crazy places in the next 12, 24, 48, 72 hours. You're not going to believe what you're seeing, but believe in God. Believe also in me. And all this is temporary. And that's where your mind needs to be, disciples. That's where you're going to find peace. That's where you're going to be free of this turmoil. In the heavenly place, there'll be no unexpected guests. The place is being prepared for you. And Jesus, how does he go? He goes by means of his life laid down, his death on the cross, and by that he removes all obstacles to that eternal place of rest for God's people. All the barriers to reconciliation are removed. Christ removes them for us to bring us to himself. Jesus had said this earlier in John 6, verse 37. All that the Father gives me will come to me. There is a people who will come and they will have Jesus as their Savior and trust in him and will find rest in him. Paul wrote of heavenly hope in this way. 2 Corinthians 5, so we are always of good courage. We know that while we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. For we walk by faith, not by sight. Yes, we are of good courage and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. Earth's not your home, Christian. Heaven's your home. You're already seated with Him in heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Ephesians 2 verse 6. In Philippians 1, he was writing to talk about the great dilemma he was in. I need to stay for your sake, but I long to go to heaven. It's my eager expectation, verse 20 of Philippians 1 says, and hope that I will not at all be ashamed, but that with full courage now, as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If I'm to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet, which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I'm hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Do you see that? To be with Christ is far better. As we go to John 14 again, you realize the word heaven isn't mentioned, even though it's the implication of everything we're reading here. Why? Because heaven won't be heaven without Jesus. Heaven's not mentioned, though it's certainly implied. It is that. It is heaven. But it's more than that. He didn't say, I'll come back and take you to heaven. No, it's much more personal than that. I will take you to myself. That's it. Savor that, saint. Savor that. He's going to take us to himself. Not so that we'll be 3 miles from the throne and say, is that the Lamb on the throne? I can't quite see from here. No, he's going to take us to himself. We'll be with him face to face. We'll see him and we will shout and thunder out the praises of God. We might be Reformed Baptists on earth. We're pretty much Pentecostals in heaven. We'll be singing, we'll be shouting, we'll be raising hands in honor of the Lamb. And we're going to like it. Oh, they're not wearing gray. I'm not sure. No, they probably won't be gray people wearing gray things and gray watches and gray shoes. It'll be a spectacular of color. If we know anything about creation, the new creation will be full of color. Amen. Amen. There'll be loud music. There'll be soft music. I tend to think that God would say, you know what? Let's have a little beat to this worship this morning. Let's have the Brazilians take over for a while. How many are with me? Amen? Amen. Okay, John, you can have the English now, and everyone's... That's the way it was for Paul and Silas. Yeah, that's how they sang in the jail cell. Oh God, our help in ages past. I don't think so. No. There was some jailhouse rock going on. So much rocking that an earthquake took place. That's not in the text, you understand. I'll take you to myself. That's the comfort Christ is saying to his disciples. I'll take you to myself. And everything he says about these disciples is true of every Christian. He's coming back for you personally. And in the meantime, he's building a place for you personally at the Father's house. Let's grab hold of that in the middle of our anxieties. That's what Jesus is saying. And he says this in verse 4, and you know the way to where I'm going. Now, Jesus had made it perfectly clear, but the disciples at this point were dull of hearing. Say what? What? You know the map already, Jesus is saying. We've gone over this before. You've studied the map. What map? What are you talking? I don't know the way. You know the way all too well, Jesus says, verse 4. Thomas, speaking up for the others, said, excuse me, but Lord, we don't know what you're talking about. We have no idea. Thomas was a very committed disciple, but often doubting and often confused. He would go to Christ in death, but he didn't believe in the resurrected Savior till he could see and feel. But he didn't end up that way. He ended up a martyr in India, according to church history. I've actually preached in a church in India that was called Church of Matama, and it meant Church of Thomas. And the founder believed that they could trace the ancestry of the church to the Apostle Thomas, who died a martyr's death in India. So Tommy Boy says in verse 5, Lord, we're not getting that. I think we missed the handout when you handed out that CD. When you gave the map out of how to get there, I think I was distributing bread or something. I have no idea what you're talking about. We don't know where you're going. How can we know the way? We all look at Thomas and say, come on, have you not read verse 6 yet? Well, no, verse 6 was about to happen. But he didn't know where Jesus was going, and he didn't know the way. He's saying, we're not getting it, Jesus. Spell it out for us. Give us the roadmap, please. Jesus is about to give us the sixth I am saying found in the Gospel of John. It's an exclusive claim, true of no one but the Lord Jesus Christ. The I am statements. Notice the I am statements, not a. What do I mean? He said, I am the bread of life. The one source of all eternal nourishment and satisfaction for your needs. I am the bread of life. I am the light of the world. All else and all others are darkness. I am the door, not a door. The only legitimate entryway. I am the good shepherd. All else are false. I am the resurrection and the life. John 11:25, the only one who conquers death and the grave. And he's about to say that in response in verse 6. The familiar words. Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Thomas, you've been staring at the road map the last 3.5 years. The way is me. I am the way. I am truth personified. I'm life in all its fullness. And ladies and gentlemen, Christianity is Christ. See, other religions can lose their leader and still maintain the religion. You could take Muhammad out of Islam, although he was the key prophet, according to them. But you'd still have Islam, because Islam is not based on the person of Muhammad, but the teachings of Muhammad. The same with Confucius. You could take him out of Confucianism and still have the religion intact. But if you take Christ out of Christianity, there is no Christianity. Christianity is Christ. And he says positively, I am the way, the truth, and the life. Negatively, he says this, no one comes to the Father except through me. Do you remember my experience in 1980? This is a great comfort for the Christian. The world hates this message. But say it we must. Because it wasn't Christians who came up with this. It was the Christ the Christians believe in. He's the one who said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And no one comes to the Father except through me. There's not another Christ to believe in. There's not a preferred Christ. You don't like this one in the Bible? Oh, that's okay. We've got this second one you can believe in. No, anything else is a false Christ, a false Messiah. The true Christ says of himself, I'm the only way to God. Jesus said that about himself. Well, I believe Jesus was a good teacher. Well, if he was wrong about this, he's not a good teacher. Think of the millions upon millions of people through the ages who believed in him as the way, the truth, and the life. If he wasn't that, He has deceived millions through time. Our very calendars are split between the time before he came and the time after. B.C., before Christ, and A.D., Anno Domini, in the year of our Lord. That's quite something. At least in the Western calendar, to split time in half by your coming. Jesus did that. He says, I'm the only legitimate way to the Father. You can't get there by any other means. Skip Ryan tells of having served on a special project for the United States Department of State. The working group to which he was assigned once held a briefing at the White House. The meeting took place in the Roosevelt Room, a conference room across the hall from the Oval Office. After the meeting, the State Department official in charge asked whether Ryan would like to see the Oval Office, the official working place of the President of the United States, since the President was out of town. Ryan recalls two things about that visit. The first was the awe he felt at being in such a place. The second was that he could not possibly have entered the Oval Office unless he was taken there by someone authorized to bring him. Rick Phillips writes about that and says, if that is true of the office of the President of the United States, how much more true is it of the glorious presence of Almighty God in heaven? People would never think to enter the White House simply assuming that they'll go to heaven after they die. But heaven is far more restricted than any high security location here on earth. Heaven is guarded by mighty angels armed with swords of divine power. Entry into heaven is governed by the perfect and unyielding justice of God's holy law. How much more true of heaven are the words we read in Psalm 24. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully, he'll receive the blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. God demands absolute, perfect righteousness. There's no lowering of the standards. That's how we'll enter heaven. How do you and I feel about that? Well, if you can't do that, if you can't present to God a sinless life, you'd better find someone who can do it for you. And ladies and gentlemen, that is the gospel. Jesus lived a sinless, perfect, holy life, laid it down at the cross, and then at the cross absorbed the sin due to us. Our sins were laid on him, and his righteousness is given to us so that we as Christians, believing in him, stand in another one's righteousness before the throne of God, a righteousness that kept the law perfectly. Jesus lived for us. Jesus died for us. And Jesus Christ is coming back for us. Amen. Bruce Milne once wrote this, history is not at the mercy and whims or passions of politicians or tyrants. The reins are firmly in the hands of the Lord of history. And he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice. Name the man, name the woman in charge of a nation. And Jesus is the King of all kings and the Lord of all lords. Will I see you there? On that day when Christ comes to take his own to be with him. Will I see you there? The answer to that question is determined by whether we've done what we've read in verse 1. Believed in God and believed also in the Lord Jesus. It's that simple. Coming to God on his terms. Repentance, which means a change of mind, a change of direction. I've lived all my life by my rules. Or maybe I've had some religious affiliation and try to do some things to get to God, but repentance says, I throw them all away and I turn to Jesus Christ as the only Savior, the way, the truth, the life, knowing that I can come no other way. And my faith is in Him. I put my trust in Him. It's not my great faith that saves. It's the great Savior who saves through faith.
Amen.
A little faith can move mountains, Jesus said. And even a little faith in the supreme faith object, the Lord Jesus, is enough to save. When we are faithless, He remains faithful.
Amen.
It's not the size of your faith that saves. It's the object of your faith that saves. Jesus Christ. He saves. Have you come to Him? And are you trusting in Him? And for the Christian, attack your anxiety. Not by poking at anxiety and say, go away. I don't like you, anxiety. I don't like what you do in my body. I don't sleep at night because of you. No, get a new thought. Believe in God. And believe also in Jesus Christ. Know that the rock of your salvation holds you. It's not your ability to hold on that saves. It's His ability to hold on to you. One time we were crossing a road, me and one of my little ones. And my little one was trying to hold on to me with all her might, knowing we were crossing the road and the light had allowed us to cross the road. And I was watching everything. There were no cars, but there were the sound of cars. And my little one was holding on to me with all her might. But I knew this as the dad. If she let go of me, I wasn't about to let go of her. So it is. You are kept by the power of God, not your feeling about God, not your temporary idea about how you feel this moment, how wishy-washy your Christian life has been. If you've been away from Him, come back to Him on His terms. Repent and believe. Well, that's what I did when I came in, but I've blown it a lot since then. Then repent and believe. But I feel like I need to do more stuff. Well, there will be stuff for you to do, but the stuff that you do is not the basis of your standing with God. It's Jesus Christ alone, forever. And it's this way today, and it will be forever. And 8,000 years from now, in heaven, in the sight of God, though you'll be glorified, though you'll be free from any blemish, your standing with God will be in no way any little bit different than right now, the moment you've put your faith in Christ. Because at that moment, Christ is your righteousness. Not for 8 years, or 800 years, or 8,000 years, but forever and ever and ever and ever. He is our righteousness. So Christian, let not your heart be troubled. Amen. Father, thank You for Your word. We bow before You in honor of the text of Scripture that tells us who our God is and who our Lord is. And in believing in Him, we have assurance, full assurance, because He is trustworthy and mighty to save. We thank You in Jesus' name. Amen.